All right, well, we're in Matthew chapter 23, Matthew chapter 23. In this chapter, we find Jesus being on the offensive. You know, most of the time he's playing defense when people come at him and they accuse him of certain things. But tonight, for the most of this chapter, he's on the offense. We're going to see him criticizing the religious leaders, you know, who are doing some evil things. And as a result of that, Jesus, you know, took it upon himself to say some things about their legalistic attitude and their, and how they were so self-indulgent when it comes to their position and what they were trying to attain or to achieve. And so therefore he highlights some of those things here tonight in a very confrontational manner, you know. And again, but keep in mind, this is coming to the end of his mission, you know. So it's like this been building all the time. And now we get to the climax of it, because this is his last big confrontation before, you know, he have to go and do what the Father had called him to do. So we see this, and this is a chapter that's a lot of, the version I'm reading don't have all the woes, the woe to the Pharisees and scribes, and those are some serious language that Jesus used when he started talking about the guy that, and that behavior is what was on display here. So we see in verse 1 of chapter 23, Jesus, he said, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples. So now he's talking to his followers, the disciples who've been following him all this time, and the crowd. So in this crowd, everybody that was listening may not have been one of his followers, but they were part of this crowd. And in this big crowd that he's talking to, and he's going to start teaching some things, he started to tell them about the religious leaders. And look what he says to this crowd of believers along with his disciples. He says, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So he said that these guys have the responsibility for taking the law and then making it plain so that everybody can live by it, understand it, interpret it. We interpret the Bible today. You know, we have books and tools for us to go and look up things in the Hebrew and the Greek to try to get a better understanding of what God's word is saying. Because over the years, certain words change, its meanings change. The word don't change, but the way we use that language today may have changed. So it's good to always go back and study and find out what the scriptures mean. How do we interpret the scripture? Do we understand the context that it was spoken in, the setting that was spoken in, who he was talking to, and the customs of that time? All those things play a part when it comes to interpreting the Bible. But that requires work. And so a lot of times we don't want to spend that level of detail when it comes to studying God's word, and then we come up with our own interpretation. You know, and most of that interpretation is going to be based upon where we are today and our own understanding. So I encourage anyone, you know, be a student of God's word. Be more than just a hearer, but be a student. Go back and study God's word and get a deeper meaning, a deeper understanding, and look up words from time to time in the Hebrew and the Greek, so that you can get a clear picture. So he says he was talking to now the Pharisees and the official interpreters of the law of Moses. He said, now look, so practice, somebody say practice, and obey whatever they tell you. Now he could have stopped right there. So apparently they were telling him what the law said. They may have been telling them the right thing in accordance with the law. Because Jesus said, so practice and obey. If he had thought that there may have been a conflict, I definitely would not tell my followers to obey something that I know would go contrary to what I've been teaching them. So he tells his followers, practice and obey whatever they tell you. Because what, you know, in other words, he's working on the premise that what they tell you is going to come from the law. It's going to come from the law. They're going to at least open up the Bible, open up the scrolls, open up the law, and read some stuff out of it. Because, you know, today, the way we see preaching and the way it was done back then is different. You know, back then, you know, if you remember, they would go to church and they'll open up the scroll. And when Jesus went in and started his ministry, he opened up the scroll and found out the place where it was talking about him and just started reading. Now, that type of lesson in church probably wouldn't go well today if we just came in and we said we're going to open up the Bible and we're just going to read. No, but today we're accustomed to someone preaching, expounding, and giving clarity and meaning to what the scripture said. But here he's telling them, he says, so practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example. In other words, when they come off the stage, shut the lights off. Because it appears that as long as they're up here and reading this, they're going to tell you what's right. They're going to tell you what's in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Genesis. They're going to tell you what's in the writing that Moses gave. They're going to open it up and read it. So as long as they're opening it up and reading to you the truth, you can do what they say. Do what they say. Made you look like you got that look on your face.
I used to remember. I mean, I was dead against you telling me one thing, but you living something else. But I was so focused on the practices that I'm missing the principle. The principle is you do what's right and true, no matter who says it.
Amen.
Don't worry about what somebody's practicing, how somebody's living. If somebody's telling you the truth and you know it's the truth, then do that. It doesn't matter how they live. If they're telling you the truth, you got that, then that's what you do.
Amen. Amen. And so what Jesus says, so he says, now look, so practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example, for they don't practice what they teach. So that's why I've said, I come to the conclusion, and I know sometimes it seems controversial, you can learn from a bad preacher. You can learn from a preacher that's living in sin. That's right. If he open up the Bible, that's right, and tell you the truth. The problem is most of us would not be able to receive it because we'll be looking at his lifestyle.
That's right.
We'll say, man, how can he tell me anything? You know, he's sinning. He out there cheating on his wife. He out there doing all this. And now he's going to get up there and try to tell me what the Bible say? Well, Jesus says, if you go into that church and he's up preaching the word, you listen to what he's saying. Amen. I know it's hard, ain't it? But that's what he's saying. Now, you got a choice. You can leave. But you would hope that men of God wouldn't do that or women of God wouldn't do that. But we got some scoundrels in the pulpit. Amen. Marvin, go ahead.
And when you look in the Old Testament, that's the same thing. it was Samuel. Samuel's mom dedicated him back. And God kept Samuel under the high priest.
Yeah, Eli.
But the high priest didn't have everything, all his stuff together. I mean, his sons, I mean, he didn't, and God could have said, no, get from under this guy, but God didn't do that. Matter of fact, God used him to say, because, you know, that's the whole story where he called his name three times, he kept going to him, and he's like, hey, well, next time say, answer Lord, you know, God, and it helped him understand God's voice.
Amen.
But God could have said, hey, this high priest don't have it all together. I'm going to raise up this great prophet under somebody else that's perfect. And that's not what he did. And look who Samuel was. I mean, Samuel, he crowned the first king, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, crowned the second one too, with David. So it just shows you, just because you under somebody that may not have it all together, it doesn't mean that greatness can't come out of you, because Samuel was a great prophet of God. I mean, he did what God had him to do.
Amen. Okay. Good analysis. Good point. So now, and I know a lot of time this has been here, but a lot of time, like we say, when we see the vessel, we normally judge the vessel. You know, we see the person, and then we say, okay, we probably can't learn nothing from that person because I know they're not living nothing. But if they open the Bible up and say, I'm taking a text from, you know, Genesis 5, and he's reading the Bible, put aside all the rest of it and find the truth in what Marvin said in the Bible. Because Jesus could have easily said, hey, man, don't even go to church no more. Don't go to synagogue. Don't even listen to him. But he says, now look, they just don't practice what they preach. He said, for they don't practice what they teach. Look at this. They crush people with impossible religious demands and never lift a finger to ease them. In other words, if you understand Jewish culture, Moses gave the law, and then all these high-powered rabbis, they came and wrote other supporting documents, kind of like we would call commentary today, and some of those things were considered just as important as the law itself. And they added all these burdens on the people that the people couldn't keep, and so it made it look like they was always living in sin. One of the things they did was that, you know, God said to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy and all that. Well, they went further and added some restriction on how far you could walk on the Sabbath. You know, so if you on the Sabbath, you couldn't walk no more than, you know, I'm just going to use it again. You couldn't walk no more than a mile. And if you went more than a mile, that was sin. Can you imagine if that was the law today on Sunday? And they put some restriction on something, you know, y'all can only go 10 miles. Anything more than 10 miles would be considered work, because they were walking back then, so we ain't going to walk that far. But anything further than that would be considered work. And working on the Sabbath was not permitted.
That's right.
And so that's why when Jesus had these confrontations with the religious leaders, he always used the example like, you know, well, if you had an ox and it fell in a hole, what you going to do on the Sabbath? Well, they said, well, you're going to go get it. Well, okay, if you're going to go get your ox, then it looked like God shouldn't have no problem with someone walking a mile and a half.
That's right.
But they put all these things in place, and there was hundreds of them, and what they became so weighty that the people were being crushed under all the laws, all the things they had added to the laws. And again, great rabbis could write certain things, and their writings became part of what they considered their not the original Mosaic law, but it was considered laws that they had created based upon their ability to interpret Scripture as well as to write commentary on Scripture. So look at this. He says, everything they say that they do is for show. They preach for show, they teach for show, everything they do is for show. All they were concerned about is their own self-indulgence. They was doing things to bring attention to themselves. So it says, everything they do is for show. On their arms, they wear extra wide prayer boxes with scriptures verses inside. And they wear robes with extra long tassels. Again, the religious apparel. You know, the Jews used to have a couple ways that they were supposed to carry scripture around to keep them mindful of what the words say. It would be like they used to wear a philanthropy type leather pouch around their forehead, and they would put a scripture in there, and then they would put something on their arm and put a scripture there. Those things were designed to do what should already be in their heart. It's almost like if I put a scripture around Finley's head and it says, do not commit adultery, that's going to help Finley to remember that when he's out there thinking about cutting the food. Because the scripture's up there. He won't know it's up there. It's on his wrist. And when people see that, they think, man, Finley and Bolden, they holy. They rocking around with a big old wristband and got scriptures in it, got a scripture around his forehead. Nowadays, you got the cross around your neck. But in reality, all that should be on the inside of you. So you wouldn't have to do it for show. You know, and so therefore, when they wore their robes, and even today now, sometimes religious apparel can be for show. That's why we got purple robes, this robe, bishop robe, and you know. Yeah. It can become much.
That's right.
You know, but I don't knock that. But it can't. I mean, I got three or four robes back there, but I think in 30 years almost, I don't think I wore them 10 times. Because I thought that's what it was going to be about. That's what I grew up with, a formal apparel. Now, they're okay for ceremony and stuff like that, yes. But I don't wear that to try to impress people. Get bars on it and all that kind of stuff. You don't wear that to impress people. So what he's saying is that, man, these guys are doing things just for show. And that's what the concern is, you know. If we're not careful, church can become just for show. Amen. You know, people put on a show. That, I mean, because they know that there's value in entertainment. Amen. And so he said, now, they put all these burdens on everybody else, but everything they do is for show. So I mean that if nobody is present, they probably wouldn't do these things. If the audience weren't there, they probably wouldn't act like that. But because I got an audience, because I got people, then now I'm going to put on a show. He says, everything they do is for show. On their arms, they wear extra wide prayer boxes with scripture verses inside, and they wear robes with extra long tassels. Look here. And they love to sit at the head table at the banquet and in the seats of honor in the synagogue. You know, and this probably got something to do with why in church, in most churches, we have seats up here for the preachers or the religious folk. You know, that they do. Because that's the place of honor. It's kind of like when you go to a banquet, you're at the head table. And ain't nothing wrong with that, but you don't want to be there just to be seen.
Amen.
Just for show, just to look like you're holy. Because you're sitting in a nice big old chair up there. They got a cross on top of it. And that's okay, ain't nothing wrong with that, but that don't make you holy. And so he said that they do all these things and they love to sit at the, you know, in the best seats of honor in the synagogue. Look at it. They love to receive respectful greeting as they walk in the marketplace and to be called rabbi. That's another way the Greeks Hebrew teacher. So when they're out in public, they want to, oh, Reverend Bolden. How you doing, Reverend Bolden? Reverend, how you doing? I mean, you know, and very seldom do I go by the title Reverend. I mean, I never use that. But I don't mind. I mean, I don't mind. But then now we go so far, we come right Reverend. And what is right Reverend? I don't know. They say the church, right Reverend Dr. Bolden. Dr. Bolden, right Reverend. I'm saying that does too much. That's too much. I ain't got no problem with you being doctor, but I don't know what a right reverend is. Unless there's some wrong reverends out there. I want to make sure I'm the right reverend. But titles mean something to some people. And if you're in a situation where there is a defined hierarchy, and that's what Jesus is really coming against, this hierarchy, if that's the case, then that title separates you from other folks. And so therefore, it can elevate you to make you think that because you got the title, you're better than everybody else. So he says, by being called rabbi in the marketplace, look at what he says in verse 8, don't let anyone call you rabbi, for you have only one teacher, and all of you are equal as brothers and sisters. You know, that's why in some churches, that's all they call each other. Brother and sister.
Amen.
No title, no reverend, no this, no that. Just brother and sister. That's not wrong with titles. Don't get me wrong. But Jesus is letting us know that we can't get caught up in titles to where we think we got such a hierarchy in the church that can't nobody get close to the folks who got the title. when the people with the title supposed to be serving the people.
Amen.
So he says, he considered them all equal as brothers and sisters. He said, now look, don't address, now this is controversial. I know this is where, Angie, I don't know how your folk got away with this one, but they did. You have to explain how y'all use this like this, but Jesus wasn't really talking about earthly father, but that some people misunderstand this because they misinterpret. He says, now, don't let anyone here on earth, don't address anyone here on earth as father. For only God in heaven is your spiritual father. Now, how y'all interpret that? You know, a couple of years ago, it was big in the non-denominational church for everybody to go out and get sons, and then they talk about, this is my father in the ministry. This is my father in the ministry. I don't say that's right or wrong, but I know people doing it. But now when I think about this, keeping this in the context, Jesus definitely is not talking about he got a problem if you call your natural father, father. Because they told him to call him Abba, father. So obviously he's not talking about that. He's talking about in the context of this religious order. You know, he said, he talking to his disciple, he was considered their spiritual father. So now look at this. And Andrew, you have to help me with this one. How do the Catholic Church interpret that? Because they use the word father all the time. Is it they just, so as a priest you become a father because you over a flock and stuff like that? Okay. And I know in other churches, we don't, even in the Baptist church, I've never used that term father. Now I use reverend, minister, elder, you know, things of that nature, but never the terminology father. And I believe because they interpreted that, Jesus was telling them not to call anybody in the hierarchy of a particular church father. Okay? Any comments? Okay. He said, so don't let anyone call you teacher, for you only have one teacher, the Messiah. Talking specifically to his disciples, say, look, I am your teacher. You know, that's what you tell. You got one teacher. You know, now the Holy Spirit can teach us. But here in the context, he was talking to his disciples. He said, look, while you're here, I am your teacher. And so Jesus is still teaching us today. We learning from him today. So, Adrian, go ahead and say something. Go ahead.
Well, the question was, how do you decide not to call teachers? They're in the school system.
Well, I think the context is talking about in a natural school system.
So it's
if
only
the context
spiritual
is talking,
side?
Huh?
It's only the spiritual side?
In this context, now Jesus wasn't talking about going to public school and calling the person who educate our children teachers. Here he was talking about to these rabbis and to these to these religious leaders and addressing it there. Now again, this is a tough one. And don't let anyone call. Now, again, some people in my study said that the context is so narrow here that he was talking purely to his disciples at that time because he said that they only had one teacher, the Messiah, as if he was talking about right then and there, I am the Messiah, I am here, and therefore you don't need no other teacher. Go ahead, Brother Hur. Get a mic, because you got one real quick.
I think you already kind of mentioned, I'm just following what you're just saying. At this stage now, he's established himself of his authority. As he's addressing these in this chapter right now, he is establishing his authority. And since he's establishing his authority, he's been saying that he is the Messiah, he is the one. But there are the people he's talking about, the Pharisees and Sadducees, have not have the faith and believe that he is. And by him saying teacher or father, he's establishing his authority. That's what he's teaching right now.
Okay.
To me, that's what it looks like right now. Not what the little things you say, father, biological father and teaching, but right now he's establishing himself in authority.
Okay.
That's what he's speaking right now.
Okay, good. Now look at verse 11. He says, he go from that talking about him being the Messiah. He says, the greatest among you must be a servant, but those who exalt themselves will be humble, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. You know, the Bible says pride go before the fall. And self-exaltation is dangerous, man. When we start elevating ourselves, you know, we can get to the point where we think that we don't need God. You know, pride gets you every time. So we have to be very careful with that, because that's what got Lucifer in trouble. You know, God created him. And when he created him, he named him Lucifer. So we see Lucifer today, and we consider it a bad name. He made the name bad. When God gave it to him, it wasn't bad. He, you know, he was a heavenly being. He had some power in the kingdom in heaven that some people say he was the choir director. I don't know. You know, people tie it to the choir because they say, I think some of the old time talk about his pipes and all that. But whether he was the choir director or not, he got to the point where he wanted to be God. He exalted himself to the point that he wanted to be God, and that's why he got kicked out of heaven. And so what we got to understand, man, pride is dangerous, especially when it calls you to exalt yourself to a level that you don't even, you know, acknowledge God. Now, that's good. Ain't nothing wrong with being proud of your children's accomplishments and proud for doing certain things. This is not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the elevation where you see yourself so high that you no longer know how to humble yourself even before God. But I do tell people, you know, if you really want to be strict on this pride thing, when Jesus, you know, got baptized, God could have said, this is my beloved son, who I'm very proud of. But he didn't say that. He said, this is my beloved son, who I am well pleased. I ain't telling you to stop using the word pride, but understand that if you get caught up in pride, it's going to set you up for a fall. He says, now, what sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees? Then he started calling them hypocrites. Mm-hmm. Well, what is a hypocrite?
Say one thing, do another.
From the Greek word where we get actors from. That's why when normally you see people with hypocrites, they have a mask on. And that's why, they, you know, in actors, you know, most of the time people who play roles on stage, they're not really that person they play. You know, but a lot of time because they're acting. They're hypocrites. You know, like Denzel in Training Day. He was acting. He probably ain't like that off stage and off the camera. But because he was acting, he had to play that role. And so he's saying that, hey, look, we shouldn't be acting in church. We shouldn't be playing roles and coming in church with a mask on, and we act one way in here, and then we act another way, we take the mask off. Because if we do that, then the church will be hypocritical. And that's one of the biggest complaints that the world always try to throw at the church to put us on a guilt trip. Y'all ain't nothing but hypocrites. Y'all ain't nothing but hypocrites. Then now with YouTube and all the other stuff they got out there, people filming preachers make us look bad.
That's right.
Because some preachers will get caught doing some crazy stuff. Don't know the cameras are rolling. Then people look at that hypocrite up there. And when people don't understand the context, that's what we're talking about here. If you don't understand the context of what the preacher doing, and he don't explain it, when somebody else put the narrative to it, oh, look at them hypocrites. Y'all remember the one that was hot lately? It's when the lady came up to give a little $1,200, her tithe of her, on the national day of giving. The thing was you're supposed to give $1,000 or $2,000 or something like that. $1,000, you know, because that's a national day of giving. A lot of churches do that. They have a annual day of giving where everybody is supposed to bring in $1,000, $2,000, whatever it is. I said, man, we ain't never did that here at Stroud. I wonder what that'll go like. Some of y'all, y'all wouldn't even show up on that day. Y'all are calling in sick. Lord, I'm sick today. but ladies, have you ever been in a church where they had a national day or a big day of giving where they made you come up and have to give, call out your pledge and when you're giving like that? I didn't know they did that in church, but now I've seen it. That must be common because other people came and defended it. That was their annual day of giving where everybody is challenged to give $1,000 or $2,000. And the lady came up and had $1,250. Now, the pastor should have been happy to get the $1,250. He should have just jumped and celebrated. But he kind of rebuked her in public. And then it went viral. Boy, it looked bad. Then everybody, I told you that church, they don't want nothing but your money. And you go to that church, they just want your money. They want it. They want your money. And in this same chapter, Jesus is going to talk about tithing. I don't even want to read that, you know, but because that's the narrative out there. And so what we got to understand is that, man, we got to try our best to be authentic and be real and be genuine as we serve the Lord. And, you know, serve him to the best of our ability, trying to live in accordance with the word, and then practice what we've been taught, or practice what we preach. Bobby, get a mic.
I was just thinking, and I don't know the folks' name. I think it's in Acts, and they came up and they told him to go and, you know, sell what you have and bring it to the church. And Ananias, I want to say
Ananias, yeah.
Yeah, and I guess they sold, but they didn't bring everything.
Yeah.
Right? And when they came and the disciples asked them, did you sell everything? They came separately. And one by one, they fell dead when they lied.
That's right.
And you would think, because, right, this is kind of that example, right? This is a day of giving, and you would think that, well, at least they gave something, right? But they were lying. Not even saying this lady was lying, but I guess I don't know the whole backstory because I didn't even see the video. My first time hearing about it was not tonight, but a previous night in Bible study. But I guess maybe they didn't follow directions. I don't know what happened, but. You're right. It's all about context, right? Because somebody take that scripture and be like, "Oh, golly, if you don't get to the church right, you know, it can kill you. You might die.
you fall dead." Yeah. So what I'm trying to say here is that, man, the church. You know, if you just listen and to the comments that's out there, the church is under a lot of scrutiny right now. I mean, a lot of things because of the ability to look inside the church from the outside, because the church members now record and we streaming our services and all that stuff is live, and you can slip up and say one thing and it's somebody take that little clip and go viral with it, and next thing you know, everybody think all churches operate like that. And so hypocrisy has always been an issue. We hear this with politicians all the time. They call each other hypocrites. You know, they do one thing and they done cut all y'all benefits, and they got the best health care in the world. Sure. And they still getting paid. Yeah. Them hypocrites. See? Talking about they worried about the budget and they just blowing it. They ain't missed one check. Them hypocrites. Right. Let me leave them alone because they may be ready to free it up. But that thing, hypocrisy, hypocrites, man, it's serious. Because a lot of times, you know, I always use the thing with Rock Hudson. You know, some of y'all too young to even remember Rock. Rock was the consummate latest leading man back in the day. I mean, everybody wanted to be next to Rock. And then later on we found out that Rock. You too young. You wouldn't even know Rock Hudson. you too. But what the point I'm trying to make is that he was acting on stage, And when he acted on stage, you always thought he was the perfect ladies' man. Always had nice ladies around him. But then when he got off stage, he was entirely... hypocrite. Let me just read on. Because Jesus is going to use the term hypocrite a lot, Adrian, right here. I don't know. Jesus was hitting hard. I mean, he wasn't holding no punches back. He said, look, what sorrow at you, you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the door to the kingdom of heaven in people's face. You won't go in yourselves and you don't let others enter. In other words, you guys got the instruction, y'all got the knowledge, y'all have what they need to get access to the kingdom. But instead of you receiving me, you shut the door in people's face, and then, you know, you don't want to go in, and you don't want to let nobody else in. Uh-huh. It's kind of like you don't want to go to something because you're upset, and then you don't want nobody else to go to it.
That's right.
So you start calling everybody, well, you know, I ain't going to be worth nothing. I ain't even going. Because you don't want to go. You don't want nobody else to go. You know, it's like I'm pretty sure that happened right here in the church of Strider. Sometimes we're doing something and you don't like it, you don't want to go. Then you call five or six up here, well, you know, ain't going to do nothing tonight, but, you know, you're going to be the same old thing. They're going to do that. And then now, why you won't shut the door in other folks' face? Because they were dressed and ready to come till you called them. Jesus talking about them right here. But don't shut the door in folks' face, man. When people want to come into the kingdom and want to come to church and want to be a part of something going on in church, man, don't shut the door in their face. Just because you don't want to go in, don't shut the door in other people's face. He says, what sorrow waits. I need to read verse 14 because verse 14 is not in some translation because they say it was not in the original text. But in verse 14, some of your Bibles say, especially the King James Version, it says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you receive greater condemnation. Greater condemnation. In other words, it appears that there were times when there were widows who had lost their husbands, whatever, and they have possession. And these religious leaders was coming by with some long prayers, but they was there to get the possessions, to take advantage of the widows while they're in mourning and stuff like that. And so that's why Jesus said, woe to you guys, because this is some of the things religious folk was doing. And you know, I don't think we got preachers that do that today that take advantage of old folk in the church. I don't know. Y'all may know something. I don't think we got no preacher today that go to Sister Mary. She 80 years old. He going to her house and swindling her out of her little Social Security. I just don't think. Finland, do you? Nobody would do that today. Well, Jesus would be wrong if he came back today and say,
yes,
we got preachers who taking advantage of the widow.
Yes, because their family is a member of the church. They've been members for years. They've been paying tithes and offering. Some pastors, I'm not saying all, some of them out there make the family pay for the service of the pastor or pay for the church, to use the church for the service.
Oh, okay.
Or make a big donation. Oh, we need to make a big donation in your husband's name because this is what your husband did for years. Yeah. Some people are still out there, though, to take advantage of the widows and the sad families. They're still out there. They're out there, Pastor. Don't be fooled.
Okay.
Don't be fooled.
Let me move on now.
They out there.
But Jesus, now keep in mind context, he's talking to the religious leader. I mean, he's talking to the hierarchy now, the guys who's supposed to be interpreting this stuff right. Now look at verse 6, he says, blind guys, what sorrow awaits you? For you say that it means nothing to swear by God's temple, but that it's binding to swear by the gold in the temple. Wow. Huh? I'm sorry, I skipped now. Okay. He says, "What sorrow," verse 15, "what sorrow wait you teachers of religious law and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cross land and sea to make one convert, and when you turn that person into twice the child of hell, you yourselves are." Now that was pretty tough right there. Jesus said, now y'all travel all over the world to get brother Carlos saved. And once you get him saved, you turn him into a devil just like you. Twice. You know, that's some strong language. The child of hell. So therefore, if you corrupt and you go out and proselytize others, then you're going to probably teach them corrupt things too. And so now Jesus was getting on these religious leaders because they went all out of their way to get people converted, bring them over into the faith, and then when they got them there, they taught them the same crazy stuff that they were doing. And that's why I don't care where you go to church at, man, you got to still make sure that you travel with your word on your phone or somewhere. They got to open the Bible when you go to church. I mean, you can't go to church every Sunday and nobody really opened the scriptures up to you. It just kind of, because it's either, man, if I didn't have to read scriptures and try to teach and interpret the Bible, man, I could pick a good topic and just talk. I keep up with the news. I know what's happening in the news. You know, I can just pick a topic tied to one word in the Bible and just talk. And some people will be moved by it because I know how to talk to people's feelings and their emotions. You know what people are. And so what I'm trying to tell you, you got to be taught this Bible, man. Somebody got to show you what scripture. There are some churches, and we wouldn't do it here strong because that ain't our style of preaching, but there are some churches that during the service, they open up the Bible and read the scripture. Just like they did in the Old Testament, the old day when they got up and just read the scripture. But, you know, today that style of preaching don't go well in the culture that we live in because we want to hear expounding on the scripture. We want to hear, you know, a little bit of drama sometime. We like that. You know, we like that. You know, we like a little bit of feeling. We like words that make us feel. So we want the hair on the back of our necks to stand up every now and then. Ain't nothing wrong with that. But your feelings ought to be moved by the scripture. Man, I'm telling you, sometimes when your spirit is set with this word, man, you don't need no drummer. I know it helped to have one, a keyboard and all that, to get you to where you want to go, but sometimes you ought to just be able to read something. And the hair on your neck just starts standing up because your spirit said, wow, I got that. I understand what God is saying right now, and man, I'm ready to run with that. But now I know, having a little rhythm and blues to go along with you, get you there quicker. Well, blues, not just the B.B. King blues, but just the rhythm of the music. Just the rhythm. Because all that, ain't nothing wrong with that, because, you know, they had instruments in the Bible when they prayed. But what I'm trying to tell you, when it comes down to you reading this Bible and studying this Bible, man, there ought to be certain things when you read it, man, your spirit ought to just start jumping them down because, man, I got that. I understand. And I look back now, man, there were some people in the old days who could barely read, but they understood this Bible. Sitting at home just understanding this Bible, reading this Bible, and the Spirit of God just dealt with them in such a way, man, that they could speak just like they was a preacher themselves because they spent time in the Word. And that's what we have to do, because if we don't, then we will be blind guides leading people astray. Look, he says, verse 16. He says, blind guides, what sorrow awaits you? For you say that it means nothing to swear by the temple, but it's binding to swear by the gold in the temple. Now, Jesus really trying to get the point he's going to try to make in all this, I'm going to read this, is that your word ought to be your word, because he had already taught that. You know, if your yea ought to be yea and nay ought to be nay. So therefore, you really don't need to be swearing. You ought to be just speaking the truth. But if you're going to swear, he's trying to let them know here that, hey, man, you guys got your priorities mixed up. Because look what he says. But that it is binding to swear by the gold in the temple. So if you came in striving and say, I swear by, the throne of God and striving for perfection ministries, because that is the place of God. That is the altar. I swear by the altar in striving, because that is the place of God. And Pastor Bolden comes and say, no, don't swear by the altar. Y'all swear by this money that's laying up here on the altar. That's what y'all swear by. See, because, you know, money is in the church, ain't it? And some people do. How many of y'all have been to a church where y'all done laid money at folks' feet? Anybody ever did that? And none of y'all, I hope y'all ain't never been there. Don't be ashamed of it if you did. They just didn't know no better. But you seen that. Only in Houston. Yeah, they did Houston. We didn't learn that practice. But yeah, you know, I'm the man of God. And I got a scripture. Somebody just referenced Acts. When they went and sold their goods, they came and laid it at the apostles' feet. I got a scripture to back that up. Y'all, come on. It's Wednesday night. It's time to be a blessing. And if y'all were gullible and y'all trust your man of God, some of y'all would get up and bring it up here. And if I was a bad guy, I'll be doing that all the time. So what I'm trying to tell you is that we got to be careful that we know the scriptures so that we are not led blindly. Because these guys said, look, we don't want to swear by the temple. We want to swear by the gold in the temple. He says, blind fools, which is more important, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? Wow. That was a good question, Jesus. And look what he says. And you say that to swear by the altar is not binding. When we come up here, kneel and pray, we call this area the altar area. But to swear by the gifts on the altar is binding. How blind! For which is more important, the gift on the altar or the altar that make the gift sacred? Man. In other words, because these guys were so self-indulgent with themselves, they were focusing on the wrong thing. And Jesus' point is that an oath is an oath. If you take an oath, whether it's to the altar or the temple or the gift or whatever, it's binding. Any oath that you take is supposed to be binding. Amen. Any vows that you make is supposed to be binding. Yeah, you get married. That's supposed to be a binding oath. To death do you? Yeah, God considered binding. And so therefore, what we got to see is that we got to be careful, because when we was coming up, we didn't know no better. We used to swear by everything. I mean, that's how we made folks believe we was telling the truth. You know, I swear before God. Any of y'all ever said that? I swear before God, man, I didn't do it. And then you had your fingers crossed behind you to let you off the hook. We look, I don't know who taught us that, but we did that. I swear before God. You know, and fingers crossed. I know you're lying, but I'm swearing before God. But now, in our neighborhood, ladies, I don't know if they do this in Tuscaloosa, but in Montgomery, Alabama, but when you swear on your mama's grave, you know that was real. Yeah, you swear before God all you want. But if you gonna swear on your mama's grave, then when they wouldn't do that, well, you know they lying. And so what I'm trying to tell you, we ought to be of a nature that when we speak, we do our best to speak the truth, man. We shouldn't need oath. You know, and this word about swearing became so controversial. You know, that's even now when you get sworn in, you don't always have to say, I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Now you can say, I affirm. That's what I'm about to say is true, because some people believe I shouldn't have to swear. I'm going to tell the truth. So let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Verse 20, he says, when you swear by the altar, you are swearing by it and everything on it. When you swear by the temple, you are swearing by it and God and by God who lives in it. When you swear by heaven, you're swearing by the throne of God and by God who sits on the throne. In other words, anytime you swear and make a statement of a declaration that you swear to God or swearing to anything, you shouldn't have to do that if you're going to tell the truth. But if you do, an oath is an oath is an oath. You can't say this is a big one because it's by the gold, and this is a little one because it's by the temple or whatever. Jesus said, hey, it's an oath. And all oaths should be looked at as serious matters when you go before God. Okay, any questions, any comments? Verse 23, he says, what sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees? There that word is again, hypocrites. You are careful to tithe even to the tiniest income of your herb garden. You know, back then they were bringing the little rutabagas, the little squash and all that. They tithe everything. You know, they say, you'll tithe all the way down to the tiniest herb, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law. Justice, mercy, and faith. So, you know, it looked like Jesus at first. You read that real quick, you think Jesus knocking the tithe. Because some people say, well, you know, you ain't got a tithe. Well, he wasn't knocking the tithe. He wasn't saying that, don't think you can buy God. Don't think you can just give your money back to God or your offering or your tithe or whatever it is you bring to God and think that because you do that, he's going to overlook the fact that you don't love folks and you treat people in an unjust way. That's what he's trying to say. He says, look at this again. But you ignore more important aspects of the law, justice. Man, we serve a just God. Mercy. We serve a merciful God. Faith. And we need to have faith in him because it's impossible to please him without it. But then now he says, you should what? Y'all believe that? Because some people today don't believe that. Some people think they're tithing in the Old Testament. Hey, there are some folks. You don't tithe no more. That's the law. Now, some preachers who do that, they twist that. They say, okay, you don't have to tithe, but you need to give in abundance. So you don't have to worry about the tithe, because now some of y'all are blessed that you can give more than the tithe. So now you need to give in a... Some of y'all can do better than 10%. That's what he said. Because you know tithe means a tenth, right? Now, so let me go back and read that again. Jesus said, you should what? And I just asked y'all, do y'all believe that? Everybody believe that? Now, I ain't going to ask you, do you do it? I'm just asking, do you believe it? Because we should. He said, now look at this. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. So in addition to giving, because God requires that, we shouldn't forget about justice, mercy, and faith, the more weightier things of the gospel. Don't forget of those things. And sometimes, you know, when I was a little boy coming from the church, you know, the people who gave the most tithes looked like they had the most benefits in the church. They could get the pastor's ear anytime, and you know, you knew who they were. Because, you know, and back in the old Baptist church I went to, they used to print it every month and send it to you. They print the whole church giving roster. And you get it in the mail. And you can look on there. You say, man, I thought John was giving money. Well, John ain't giving $12.50. And then you go down and look and say, oh, Deke over here, man, Deke gave $700. No wonder Reb do everything Deke say. Yeah, have y'all ever been in a church where they used to send that home to you? Y'all ain't, you ain't never seen that? Well, they did that at Beulah Baptist. They used to send them home to us. Yeah. Your pledge, your tithe. And back in the day, you know, is tithe and dues the same thing? Because I know on Saturday afternoon, the deacon come around, knock on your door, say, I'm here to collect your dues. Yeah, they did. Yeah, the dues, I never could understand that. They were getting in some kind of way. And going back to what some of y'all said, if something happened, and I've seen the churches I grew up in, and the church, one of the first thing they do is check your tithing record. You got a relative you want to have a funeral, and they ain't a member, but you are, they can look. And if you ain't giving, you're going to pay for that. I don't see that happen. I thought that was cruel. And that's one of the reasons I say the two things we ought to do as a church is bury folks and marry folks. Amen. And not put no fee on it to do that if we got the time and the availability to do it. Now look at this. This is a powerful little scripture here, and I want to ask y'all what you think of it. He says, "Blind," verse 24, "blind gods, you strain your water so that you won't accidentally swallow a gnat, but you swallow a camel." Yeah. What is the truth of that saying right there? What is he saying? What did Jesus say? Yeah. These guys were so caught up on the small things in church that the big thing were going unchecked. I mean, you straining the water trying to get this little tiny gnat that you can't even see. And if you swallow him, you're going to be all right. You're going to be all right. He probably ain't going to kill you. You swallow him. But you strain that, looking for that little bit of sin that somebody else over here doing. And you catch him that little, you strain to find that little thing they did. And then you let this big old camel just walk all over the church. That's what they were doing. They was focused on so much of a small thing, and then because they were so indulgent in the bigger thing, they weren't even looking at that. And so Jesus confronted them about that, and you know, they said, y'all straining gnats. He says now, verse 25, what sorrow, he keeps talking about this sorrow, awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, for you are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. That goes back to them putting on the show to look good on the outside, but inside their hearts were still corrupt. And so Jesus was confronting them about that. And you know, in the Jewish culture, you got to understand, man, he used that, but people understood that. How, I don't know if you've ever been around some Orthodox Jews. Even sometime if blood or something get on a dish, they would not use that dish anymore because they see it as being defiled. They took it all. You know, you was cutting the chicken, and a little bit of chicken blood got on your nice dish. Now you got to throw it away. Man, that's a gnat. Yeah. Man, we got some Clorox and some soap. We can take care of that, but that's a gnat. You'll throw away that dish, and then now there's some bigger things that's right here in your face, and you don't say nothing about it. Wow. So the outside looked good, but inside they were corrupt. He says, you blind guy, blind Pharisees, first wash the outside of the cup and the dish, and then the inside, and then the outside will become clean too. So don't talk about a dish right there. You got to put you right there in verse 26. See, if you keep talking about that salsa and that cup, you're going to misinterpret this. So you got to put yourself right there. So he's saying, look, man, you got to do some inventory and see what's on the inside of you. And based upon what's on the inside of you is what's going to come out of you. So therefore, if we can get the inside right, the outside will be right. If we can get our heart right, our mouth will be okay. Amen. If we can get our heart right, our eyes will be okay. But we got to work on the inside. He says, what sorrow await you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like white. Well, what's the significance of a whitewashed tomb? Somebody talk to me about that. Can you Can you, in the culture they lived in now, can you imagine the point, the picture that he's trying to paint here with a whitewashed tomb? Pretty. Yeah. Have you ever been to some of those cemeteries where they still bury folk above ground? And you go through that. I think they got one down in Pensacola, right as you coming off the interstate, right there, there's one over there. And there are a lot of tombs that's above ground. And it's almost like saying, okay, you can go out there and clean that stone up, whitewash it, get it all white and pretty, but at the end of the day, it's still dead bones in there. And now he's saying, we can clean up the outside. Come in with your Bible, you know, your brand new pressed jeans, your easy wear shoes. You know, the shoes don't hurt our feet no more. You know, used to the time be your nice, but now we wear shoes don't hurt our feet no more. You know, yeah. You know, we the times have changed. There's some things that we wear to church now that 20 years ago we just wouldn't wear. Amen. Some of y'all are too young, they don't know. Yeah, I mean, we just wouldn't wear. But the bottom line, don't make no difference what you wear. It's what's inside of you. Man, if the inside of us is not right, you can dress it up, but we still corrupt. And that's what Jesus was trying to tell them. We don't want to be considered whitewashed tomb. Look good on the outside, but there are all sorts of impurity on the inside. Look at this. Let me just go and skip down to verse 28. He says, outwardly you look like righteous people, but inwardly your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. Yes. So we can dress the outside up by having Christian apparel. You can buy a pin that say, I love Jesus. You can get a nice big cross and put it on and have it out when you come to church on Sunday. You can come in with your Bible if you got a Bible now or your phone with the app on it. You can have stickers on your car to say, I love Jesus. We can do all that. But it don't matter if nothing is in our heart. Because when the world see our heart, they're going to forget all that outward stuff. They're going to judge us based upon what they see coming out of our heart. Not the fact that we had a Bible, not the fact that they go to your office and you see all your paraphernalia that you saved and all that up there, and then they're looking at the outward person. So we got to be mindful that the people that we're witnessing to and the people that we got to influence, they're looking at the outer person before they get to know the inner person. But when the outer person is the same as the inner person, it don't matter, because when they learn who you are on the inside, they're going to see it matched up with what they saw on the outside. Does this make it any sense to anybody? Okay. He says, again, verse 29 real quick, what sorrow awaits you teach the religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets your ancestors killed, and you decorate the monuments of the godly people your ancestors destroyed. Wow. Do y'all understand what he's saying right there? When you go back to the Old Testament, some of their ancestors killed some of God's prophets. And he said, now, here you all are building tombs honoring the folk that your forefathers killed. Then you say, if we had lived in the day of our ancestors, we would never have joined them in killing the prophets. Now look what Jesus come back with. But in saying that, you testify against yourselves that you are indeed descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead and finish what your ancestors started. Y'all know what Jesus is saying right there? Somebody just tell me what he's saying right there when he said all that. Exactly. He said, go ahead and do and finish what your ancestors were doing. You are standing here talking to the Messiah, and in your heart you're planning on how you're going to kill him. So he's saying, go ahead and do what you've been planning on doing. You're going to be just like your ancestors. He says, go ahead and finish what your ancestors started. Then he come back in this last bit of argument here with Jesus. He says, snakes, sons of viper. Man, that's serious language. Do you know when you call somebody a snake or a viper back in those days, You know, that wasn't a nice thing. That was talking about they was obnoxious creatures. They was, you know, disliked. So he really digging deep into them here. He says, how will you escape the judgment of hell? Man, you guys are vibing. How y'all religious leaders, how y'all gonna get away from going to hell with all y'all doing? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers of religious law. Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers of religious law. But you will kill some by crucifixion, and you will flog others with whips in your synagogues, chasing them from city to city. And some think he was prophesying there, talking about how some of these same people are going to treat the apostles and those who will be coming after him. And if you know the stories, many of those apostles were martyred. Many of them were killed. Paul was chased out of town all over the place because the Jews hated him so much when he came to town preaching the gospel. Verse 35 and 36, he says, as a result, you will be held responsible for the murder of all godly people of all time. For the murderer, from the murder of righteous Abel, talk back in the garden, to the murder of Zechariah, son of Barachiah, whom you killed in the temple between the sanctuary and the altar. Most of that, some of the story there is found in 2 Chronicles, I think chapter 24. But again, Jesus just going back to Old Testament reference to continue to prove his point that their forefathers killed God's prophets and they're going to do the same thing. He says, now look at this. I tell you the truth. This judgment will fall on this very generation. Then the last part is, as we finish up, verse 37 through 39, Jesus now started to grieve for Jerusalem. And some think he's speaking here prophetically because Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed later on. And so some think that he was prophesying about that happening to Jerusalem, and he saw it coming. And so therefore now he kind of grieved for the city, because Jerusalem has always been that city that God held for Israel in high esteem. It was the city that the temple was in, and it was a place that they would all go back to. So he says, oh, Jerusalem. And even when they was in captivity, they used to have to look toward Jerusalem when they prayed. You know, he said, oh, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone God's messengers. How often have I wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wing, but you wouldn't let me. Saying, I came, tried to gather you because that was my assignment, but because of your hard-heartedness and the history of your ancestors, you wouldn't let me be your savior. That's pretty much what he's telling them. You wouldn't let me. And you know, we still got to let him today. I mean, it's not like Jesus is going to come and force himself on anybody. We got to let him be our savior. We got to accept him. And verse 38 and 39 says, and now look, your house is abandoned and desolate. For I tell you this, you will never see me again until you say, blessing on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So again, people believe that Jesus was talking prophetically there, talking about what was going to happen to him. And then at the same time, once they kill him, when they see him again, he will be coming in a different role, in a different way. You know, so again, this was a powerful chapter. I encourage you to go back and read 23, because this is one of my favorite chapters in the book of Matthew, especially this first part where you have this encounter with the rabbis and the teachers of the law, because he makes some powerful points that I think that we can learn from and continue to glean from, especially when it talks about that hypocrisy thing, man. We got to make a conscious decision in our hearts that we're not going to be those who give the world a free opportunity to take a shot at the Lord. Because, you know, when it comes to being hypocrites, you know, a person who don't know the Lord really can't be a hypocrite, because he ain't professing nothing. But it's those of us who say we know him and we're going to live for him, and we don't, then that's when the world say you guys are hypocrites. So we got to do our best. It don't mean we never make mistakes. We do error, but we know how to repent. But we don't intentionally live hypocritical lives. We try to live in accordance with the word. Sister Myrna, as we get ready, yes. Okay, go ahead and get with the mic. Brother Mike, just give him the mic.
You were saying that what you were talking about was spiritual when you said no man shall call father upon the hurt. But it's talking about all. It's not talking about some are spiritual. It seems like it says call no man father and the hurt.
Which verse? excuse me.
That's nine.
Oh, okay. Going
call
back
no
verses.
Man your father upon the hurt. It is not just spiritual. That means it's meaning in every way possible, isn't it?
You're talking about when he says, don't address anyone here on earth as father?
Yeah.
For only God is your father, your spiritual father. And again, he talked in a purely religious sense.
Even when him say hurt? Meaning in a way?
Meaning?
I look at it like him saying don't call them no matter what. I don't see spiritually. I see like in every aspect.
Okay, and I'm sure some people interpret that just like that. But what I was trying to get us to see is the context here has nothing to do with a child calling their natural father, father. You know, we do that. The Bible allows that. But here in a religious sense, it looked like he had a prohibition. Say, hey, you have only one father. You don't need to call anyone father when it comes to a religious, spiritual sense. You got a heavenly father. And in this case, he was saying he was that representative. Okay. Any other questions? Any other comments? Okay. All right, then. Well, I thank you all for tonight's lesson. I hope that you got something out of it. But like, be like a Berean. Go back and read it again and study for yourself and see what God gives.